2 years ago, our family had the opportunity to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in Hapuna Beach, Hawaii. It was the first opportunity I'd had to travel to Hawaii. It was a beautiful feast site. We really enjoyed our time there. And when the feast was over on our flight back home, we were able to stop in Oahu and spend a few days on Oahu. We went to Pearl Harbor. We saw Waikiki Beach, drove up to North Shore, among some other things that we chose to do in those few days. But we also went to the Dole Plantation. The Dole Plantation is rather famous around the world. It's a large plantation that primarily they grow pineapples. And when we toured there, I was able to fulfill two of my childhood dreams. I got to see the pineapple garden maze, which was I'd read about as a kid. And also I got to sample Dole Whip. And those that know me know I like food. And I always wanted to try Dole Whip. Turns out I don't care for it. But now, as my dad would say, I can give an educated opinion on Dole Whip. But while we were there, some of you I know have probably been there, if you tour the Dole Plantation, there are images of pineapples everywhere. There are pineapples growing, literally, everywhere. And we were reminded on that tour that pineapples have been adopted as a symbol of hospitality. This association goes back a long time. You can trace it back to the days of Christopher Columbus. In November of 1493, Christopher Columbus and some of his men would stop at the island of Guadalupe in the Caribbean. And they would come across a deserted Carib Indian village, and outside some of the huts, they would find this unusual fruit. It was called the anana, or the ananya, as the Caribs would say. And in the Carib language, that meant excellent fruit. And they would taste this, and it would be sweet, it would be juicy, and they liked it quite a bit. Columbus actually wrote about it in his log. He said they had found this fruit that looked like a pine cone, but it had the sweet flavor and the firmness of an apple. That's where the term pineapple came from. Columbus and other explorers would take pineapples back to Europe, where it would become a prized possession, mostly for royalty and very wealthy individuals. In Europe, they struggled to find sweet fruits, and the pineapple was considered a delicacy. It would take over 200 years before Europeans would be able to cultivate pineapples in hothouses. And in that intervening time, pineapples were quite rare. Pineapples then traditionally became a hallmark of elegance and would be a prized commodity at dinner parties. If you were to host a dinner party and were able to put a pineapple on display, it would communicate to your guests that you had spared no expense to provide them with a sumptuous meal. The same was true in colonial America. Americans, being the thrifty lot that we are, we didn't have to buy the pineapple. You could actually rent pineapples by the day or by the evening. You weren't allowed to carve them and eat them, but if you had a dinner party or if you had guests over to your home and you wanted to make sure they understood that you had gone out of your way to make them feel welcome, you could generally go to a baker and you could rent a pineapple. You had to make sure you put it on a shelf out of reach so that people wouldn't eat it accidentally because it was quite expensive. And of course, after the renting period was over, you had to return it, and the baker would then sell it to someone who was wealthy enough to actually buy the pineapple and then cut it up and serve it to their guests. This fruit, though, because it was often associated with hospitality, the image of pineapples would then be featured on restaurants, taverns, hotels, and the like. Several hotel industries today that even in their logo you can find a pineapple buried somewhere. Sometimes it's artistically there, but the pineapple is often featured quite prominently. It would adorn furniture, especially in dining rooms or in bedrooms at guest houses and the like. It would be on wallpaper that would be used to decorate rooms generally used to host individuals. And this is why the pineapple graphic is on the Hospitality Project slip this year. If you've looked at those, there's a little graphic of a pineapple. Hospitality is too often an undervalued practice in our society today. And perhaps as Christians, it may not receive the same appropriate level of attention and consideration in our own hectic lives. After all, we are all, if you were to ask us, we would all say we are quite busy. And yet if we look at examples of servants of God in the Bible, many of them are specifically portrayed in Scripture as practicing hospitality. Whether it's Abraham or Job, Lydia, Rahab, Aquila and Priscilla, the Philippian jailer, Levi, Philemon and Apphia, Philip, and the list could go on and on. So in the sermon today, I'd like for us to explore the subject of hospitality. I believe that we're going to find this practice, far from being just a cultural norm in the ancient Near East, is actually a commanded activity for all of those who would call themselves Christians. To start today, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Having grown up in the church and hopefully maturing and developing over the years, Romans chapter 12 has become one of my favorite chapters because it provides so much guidance on what we are supposed to do as Christians. A lot of Paul's writings will have a chapter or two that are formulated this way. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul begins with, "I beseech you, I urge you, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." It's the reason we're here, by God's mercy and His grace that He called us to bring us to this point. He says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, or some margins might say, your rational service. He says that we would present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Not just our minds, it's not just something that we've come to believe, but rather that we would live a certain way. Goes on in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So I'm sure we all understand and agree, God doesn't call us simply to stamp us as being saved and wait for the kingdom. God calls us with the expectation that as Christians, we will take His word, His laws, His guidance, we'll use His Spirit to then grow and to develop, to change, to be transformed, as Paul says here. Paul speaks in this chapter to the real life impact of Christianity, what it is like to have a Spirit-led life. Of course, it begs the question, how do we do that? And Paul goes on in this chapter and provides us with a series of what could be bullet points, if you will, a to-do list. This is what it means to be a Christian. Of course, we have to add it with other scriptures elsewhere. Drop down to verse 9, and we'll pick up this passage where Paul gives us several points to consider. If we want to know what it means to be transformed, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, if we want to know what that should look like, Paul gives us several guidances here, direction, if you will, on how to be a Christian. Verse 9, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil." Paul's so passionate in the way he expresses things. It's not just, well, don't like it. He says, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Not just to be affectionate with one another, but to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Not having a ho-hum attitude about it, or just, well, we'll do it if we can work it in. But rather, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That in all we do would be done to serve God. Verse 12, he says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Here we're told that as Christians, if we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, if our minds are truly transformed, part of what we will be doing is to be given to hospitality. The word hospitality here in the Greek is philoxenia. And the expositor says this about the word. Philoxenia is more expressive than the English word hospitality, for it literally means love for or to strangers. It's two Greek words. It's philo, which is love, and xenos, which is strangers. So to practice hospitality is to have a love for strangers, a love toward other people, not just toward ourselves. Hospitality, as presented in Scripture, is the practical expression of outgoing love and concern for others. It's not just knowing God's way of life, knowing intellectually that God's way is one of outgoing concern. Hospitality takes it further. It's a practical expression of that. It's God's way of life in action. Hospitality is not theoretical. It's not just a dogma or an understanding or a teaching. Rather, hospitality is a hands-on, physical application of the principles that are embedded in the second great commandment. Matthew 22:39 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Hospitality takes that principle and puts it into action. Hospitality requires giving of self, giving of our time, giving of energy, of space, of our physical blessings, giving of our home at times, giving of the talents that God has placed within us. Hospitality prompts the giver to open themselves up to relationships, to open themselves up to friendships and to the bonds of family rather than just being fellow congregants. And toward the end, we're going to consider some examples of what hospitality could look like. But I want to just say clearly at the beginning, hospitality is not simply limited to hosting people in our homes. So often in our society, when people use the word hospitality, they immediately think, well, it's when you have someone over for dinner. And that very well might be an aspect of hospitality. But the word actually means a love for strangers. It's the concept of an outgoing system or worldview, to look out for the needs of others rather than just going through life taking care of our own personal needs. Before we go any further, though, let's consider this question. Is this truly important to God? You might look at it and say, well, just taking one word out of this passage, is it really that important? Or are we making a bigger deal out of hospitality than we should? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25, and I think we can see the answer for this. Matthew chapter 25. Again, when we think about the term hospitality, it means a love for strangers, a love for others. It is a mindset of directing our attention not inward toward our own personal needs, but to take into consideration the needs and the desires of other people, to have an outgoing sense of love toward others. And notice what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 25. We'll begin reading in verse 31. As we go through and read this passage, I would encourage you to think about that definition of hospitality, of an outgoing love that is directed toward the needs of others. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, so we're talking about Christ's return, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him. There's a degree of confusion in their minds here. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Verse 39, or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. This passage speaks of those who recognized the needs of other brethren and tried their best to address them. Verse 41, we'll see a contrast. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed. It's interesting if you compare verse 34 and verse 41. Verse 34, he says to those on the right hand, come. Now he's saying, depart. Verse 34, he said, you blessed of my Father. Verse 41, he says, you cursed. Verse 34, he said, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And verse 41, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 42, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Verse 44, and they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, assuredly, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In this passage, at one point, it specifically mentions strangers, which, of course, the very definition of hospitality is love toward strangers. But the entire passage speaks to those who are given to hospitality, those whose mindset is to recognize the needs and the cares of others, versus those who are so consumed with self, they never do. There's a rather stern warning here to the goats, those that were on the left hand. They may have known the truth, but they didn't actually present their bodies as living sacrifices. They didn't actually live it in their lives. They may have known what was right to do, but they didn't actually choose to obey. There's a commendation here for the sheep, those individuals who saw needs, and as they were able, they worked to fulfill them. Of course, this passage is specifically addressing my brethren, as Christ says, talking about those that God has called to place within his church. It seems quite clear from this passage that hospitality, or a love of strangers, an outgoing sense of concern for the needs of our brethren, matters to God. We certainly see this practice as an example for us in the Old Testament. In fact, the first concrete act in Scripture that you could say is identified as hospitality was initiated by the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 14. This is the first occasion in Scripture. It's not necessarily the first time it happened, but it's the first time in Scripture where we're presented with someone who actually demonstrates this. In Genesis chapter 14 is the account where Lot, Abraham's nephew, was taken captive along with several other individuals. All of their goods were taken. And Abraham, of course, comes to his relief. And after all that occurs, we have this exchange that begins in verse 18. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Of course, you can mark for your notes Hebrews chapter 7. Where Melchizedek is described as having no father and no mother, no genealogy, no beginning of days, and no end of days. And as the church has long taught then, that has to be a member of the God family, and it would be, of course, the Logos, the Word, that we know of later as Jesus Christ. It says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, what did he do when Abraham came in? He brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, saying, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. We see here, though, in this act, Then Melchizedek acts to provide for the needs of Abraham, to bring out bread and wine to provide for him. This example, or this personal act of a love for strangers, would be imitated by those that God would call and would work with through the ages. Turn over a page to Genesis chapter 18, and we'll see that Abram at this point is now Abraham, and he has the opportunity to provide hospitality back. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the ground, and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree.'" Abraham takes notice of the physical needs of these individuals. He brings water to wash their feet. Verse 5, "And I will bring you a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. You're hungry? I'm going to grab some food to take care of that. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you've come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd. There's all these action verbs. He hurried. He ran. He went quickly. Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. This practice of hospitality, of an outgoing sense of concern for the needs of others, would become a cultural norm in the ancient Near East. It's still a practice in much of that part of the world today. And if we were to go on through Scripture, we'll see examples of this where Lot would entertain the two individuals he thought were men who turned out to be angels who came to where he was living. Laban would take in Jacob. The nation of Egypt would take in Joseph and his family. Jethro would provide a safe place for Moses. Rahab would provide for the care of the spies. And the list could go on and on. These individuals who took notice of the needs of others, and to the extent of their abilities, work to provide it. This principle is so important that it would be embedded as a practical example within the law of God. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. When God would provide his law to Israel, he would provide them a number of instructions about how to deal with other people. And within those instructions, there are several examples where God would expect his people to engage in an outward-going love and concern for others, specifically in some cases even for strangers. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16 says, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." God's talking to Israel, but it foreshadows he's telling us he wants to change our hearts. It's not just a physical action. He wants to change our attitudes. It says verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." Verse 18, "He administers justice for the fatherless and for the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing." Notice what God does. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, but it's not just theoretical. It's not just head knowledge. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Verse 19, it continues, "Therefore, love the stranger." Because we're God's people, because this is how our God lives. His way of life is one of outgoing love and concern for others. Therefore, love the strangers, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Verse 19 is particularly instructive. It says, because you were a stranger in Egypt. There's this recognition that at one point, Israel had come to Egypt as strangers who had been taken in by the land of Egypt. And initially they were provided safe harbor. Later on, of course, the Pharaoh would come that would put them into slavery. But initially, when Israel came into Egypt, they came essentially as refugees fleeing a famine. And God told them, remember, this is what happened to you as a people. I'd like for us to hang on to that thought. We'll come back to that later. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read to you Leviticus 19, verse 33 and 34. It says, and if a stranger dwells with you in your land, God, of course, was talking to Israel. And you can look up the other verses that show the strangers God was talking about would be those who had become part of the nation of Israel. They would adopt their customs. They would adopt their religion, their system of governance. But it says, if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This emphasis on providing love toward others is carried forward to include caring for their needs. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, we'll read verses 17 through 22. When God told his people Israel to love the strangers, those who would adopt their way of life, who would come to worship God and would live among them, he also told them to provide for them. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. You shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless. We just read how God provides justice to the stranger and to the fatherless. Here now he tells his people, you shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. Verse 18, but you shall remember, again and again Israel was told this, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. Verse 19, when you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. God set up within his law to ensure that his people would take notice of the needs of those around them. There would be this commandment that was embedded in their harvesting process to take note of those who needed this food and to provide it for them. This guidance that we find in Deuteronomy, which was a principled means for caring for strangers, would be emphasized by Jesus Christ in his personal ministry and would be established as a legacy within the early church. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. We'll see these accounts of when Jesus would work with his disciples. And we can glean some lessons from this passage. Luke chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 1. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Says, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the gospel, or to preach the kingdom of God, and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. There was an expectation from Jesus Christ that those who heard and received the gospel message would practice hospitality. It was built into his process. He tells the disciples, your job is to go out and to preach the gospel. And there would be an understanding that those that God was calling, those that God would work with, that he would open their minds to the truth, would, by the very nature of that, practice hospitality. And the same should be true for us today. We have received the gospel. God has taught it to us. And there's an expectation then that we would respond by having an outgoing love and concern for others. Turn over a page to Luke chapter 10. We'll see the same instruction when Jesus would send out the 70. Luke chapter 10, again, we'll begin in verse 1. Luke 10, verse 1, it says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. We see within the scripture when Jesus sends out the 70 to preach and to teach, that Jesus understood those who would receive that teaching would respond with hospitality. They would respond to see the needs of those who were tasked with preaching the gospel, and they would provide for them. Jesus would even chasten individuals who failed in this area. Turn back to Luke chapter 7, and we'll see an example of this. This is an account where Jesus teaches a number of lessons, but within this account is a lesson of an individual who did not provide the proper hospitality that was to be expected. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. So we're off on a good footing here. A Pharisee asks Jesus to eat with him. He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And if you study what those feet would have been like, it's a dramatic action for her to be using her hair to wash these feet. She kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. We see the attitude behind that's taking place in the mind of the Pharisee. Drop down to verse 44. Jesus uses hospitality, their customs of providing for strangers, to teach an important point. Verse 44, it says, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Again, the act of hospitality, the common custom, if someone came into your house, was to provide them water to wash their feet based on how they traveled back then. You see the same example we read earlier where Abraham, when the three men appeared to him, he rushed to provide water so they could wash their feet. And Jesus calls out Simon here and says, you see her, I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. He continues and says, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Again, she saw needs, and she worked to fulfill them. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. As reviewed a few years ago, the washing of the feet on Passover is rich with symbolism and meaning. It emphasizes in a physical act God's way of outgoing love and concern for others. Foot washing is an outward demonstration of hospitality, an outward demonstration of love and concern for our brethren. Hospitable natures would be essential for the growth and the care of the early church. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, of course, is the first Pentecost following Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. We know what occurs. Peter gives this dramatic sermon, and God would give the Holy Spirit to those who had been called, who had repented, and been baptized. Dramatic event occurs here within the history of the church. And of course, since it was at Pentecost, as a pilgrimage festival, Jews from across the world had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. Many of those individuals would be called by God. You can see in this chapter that thousands would respond, would be part of the church. And many of them didn't go home immediately. But they're not from Jerusalem. They had arrived, prepared to stay for a certain number of days, and many of them lingered. They stayed on. And you can imagine, if you were a God-fearing Jewish person who had come to Pentecost to celebrate the Holy Day, God had called you, and for the first time in your life, you understood who the coming Messiah was. You can imagine they would have wanted to stay there in Jerusalem. But what would they do when their provisions ran out, when the money they had brought along for the journey ran out? Notice verse 46. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Many of those who were from regions outside of Jerusalem and Judea would stay for days or perhaps weeks here in Jerusalem. And they were welcomed and cared for lovingly by what would become their brethren within the church. And I would imagine we have all experienced something similar to this in our own lives. Share a quick story about my wife, Emily. And before we were married, Emily had the opportunity to travel to South Africa for a church volunteer project. And it was a couple, 2 or 2.5 weeks long. And she flew there. She went by herself. And when she arrived, she made it, but the luggage didn't. So she arrives in a foreign country. She didn't know the people who were going to be there. And her luggage didn't arrive. And even now, when she tells this story, her face will light up. Because there were two families there who took her in. One family lent her clothes and belongings that they had to make sure she was taken care of. The others made sure she was taken to places to get any other needs that she had to make sure that this visit was going to be successful. She wasn't related to those people. She didn't know those people. What did they share in common? They were part of the Church of God. They were family in that regard. And they saw a need for a stranger that they could fulfill, and they worked to provide it. They had a love, an outgoing concern for others that demonstrated itself by actions within their ability to fulfill. Indeed, functioning congregations in the early church counted on hospitality, both for those traveling ministers who were tasked with taking the gospel from town to town, and also for the care of individual members. There would be times the church would be persecuted and part of the church would leave one city and go somewhere else. And they would be taken in and cared for by their brethren in those other cities. Hospitality, or a love for strangers, or a love for others, would be critically important for the early church. Congregations often started and met in the homes of members. Now, there are some accounts where the church would meet in public facilities, but in many accounts, the church would meet in the homes of members. I'm not going to turn there. I'm just going to read you a few verses that speak to this point. And all of these verses show that it was quite common for congregations to meet in a member's house. One would be Philemon 1 and verse 2, where it says, "To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia," which is likely his wife, "Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house." You could also mark Romans 16, verse 3 and verse 5, where it says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. It says, "Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." And finally, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15, where it says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas," or perhaps Nympha as it's better translated, "and the church that is in her house." And most historical sources would indicate that congregations were generally established and would meet weekly for Sabbath services in the homes or houses of members. Well, this would present certain challenges, would it not, if members of the church were unwilling to open the doors of their homes or houses to strangers? How could God call people into the church if they were meeting in members' homes who didn't want them to come in? How would the church grow if members couldn't associate together? If we bring this principle forward to our day, while we don't generally meet in individual homes for Sabbath services, they still do in some parts of the world. We had the opportunity to go to the feast in Sri Lanka this year. We went a few days early, so we were able to keep the Sabbath with some of the brethren there in Sri Lanka, and they meet in one of the members' homes. And they set it up just like we do for services every week. They have an air conditioner they turn on just for the Sabbath, and they will have services, and they'll watch a video, or they'll have a live speaker in some circumstances. And it was very interesting to meet for services in someone's house. But generally, that's not what we do today. But our communal worship area, whether it's our church hall like this one that we're able to lease, or a hotel room that we rent, or a rented facility elsewhere, perhaps a tent where we might meet for services, for the purpose of services, this building or the room that we're meeting in would be our house. And we can ask ourselves as a congregation, is our house known as being welcoming to strangers? When God calls individuals, or strangers, if you will, who would join our fellowship, do we follow the admonition in Leviticus chapter 19? "The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Again, I'm sure we've all experienced this traveling to different congregations over the years. Remember when I was 9, it was the summer I turned 10, I think I was 9 at the time. My family was the one big trip we took my whole life growing up. And we drove to California, which was a major test of our ability to stay in one car together. But nonetheless, we drove to California. My parents went to a conference out there, and then we made our way back. And we were gone for a few weeks. And along the way there and the way back, we would stop at different congregations wherever we happened to be. And somewhere in West Texas, it was between Dallas and Fort Worth and El Paso. That was the road we were taking. It might have been Midlands. I'm not sure what city. It happened to be the Sabbath, so we stopped for services. Of course, this was in the pre-internet day when you likely you would arrive at a congregation and probably didn't know anybody there. And even at 9 years old, this one congregation still stands out in my mind today because somehow they communicated to us that we were welcomed. They made all of us feel welcome from the moment we walked in the door until we left. It was as if we were from there, as if we had been born among them and were just part of their local spiritual family. And that's a beautiful thing. That's what God wants to see among his people. But it may not always be the case. A couple of months ago, it was on a Saturday evening, I was at home, and I was working on my laptop, and out of the blue, I got this pop-up from Facebook Messenger. And it was from someone's name. I wasn't friends with them on Facebook, but they had found my name. It was somebody I'd gone to camp with over 20 years ago. I had lost track of them. I thought their family had left the church during a variety of challenging times back then. And I had not heard from them in over 20 years. And this person, we messaged back and forth for a few minutes. And this person, turns out she and her sister and their mom have been keeping the Sabbath alone for over 20 years, just keeping the Sabbath in their house. And they had found out about Kagwa just by searching online. And they'd listened to some of the messages that the church has on the webcast. And then she had made this connection. She'd found my name and realized that I belonged to this organization. So we talked for a while. I was pleased to find out they were keeping the Sabbath, which was really a surprise. And so I encouraged them at one point in that conversation, you know, you ought to go and visit a congregation. I had already Googled to find where they lived and figured out we had a congregation that was within an hour's drive of their house. So I said, you ought to attend this congregation. We have one nearby. After all, fellowship's important. And I went back this week and I went back through my messages to see exactly what she said. And she said, well, we went to a service last year and felt a little uncomfortable, just didn't feel the same. No one really spoke to us much. Now, again, obviously, we only know one side of the story. Maybe they went in with bad attitudes and were offended for unknown reasons. But nonetheless, what stood out to them from their visit to that congregation was that in their minds, no one spoke to them. Now, maybe that's not what happened. I don't know their attitudes and what occurred there. But it does speak to how hospitality, or the attitude behind showing love for strangers, can impact them. Now, hopefully, they'll come back to services at some point and be able to fellowship with individuals. But I share that story just to show emphasis for why this area of our fellowship can be so important. In fact, showing a love towards strangers or practicing hospitality was so important that Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, would include this trait as needed among leaders within the body. And it will certainly be a trait he's looking for in those who will reign in the family of God. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If we wonder if this is important, I think that Scripture teaches us that this practice, this attitude, is still important to God. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verse 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And by extension, the same principle would apply. If we desire to reign in the family of God during the millennium, this is the type of skills God wants to see. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. And the list goes on. It's interesting that hospitable is listed before it comes to able to teach. Not that these are necessarily in priority order, but it places an emphasis on this idea or concept of being loving toward strangers, having an outgoing concern for others. The same is said in Titus chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, where it says, for a bishop must be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, and the like. When we read those passages, it's not that every leader in God's church is going to be perfect in all those areas, but this is the model God wants to look for. This is the attitude he wants to see among his people. This same attitude is expected among widows. Notice across the page to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9. Widows can be dramatic leaders within God's church by their example and how they can influence others. And it says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she's been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers. If you look up that phrase, lodged strangers, literally, in the Greek, it's to be hospitable. This is an individual who set an example of showing outward love and concern toward others, likely for years. And then it gives a concrete example of that. If she has washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. God wants to see among his people an attitude of love and concern that reaches outward toward our brethren, not just focused on ourselves and our own personal needs. Indeed, being hospitable is a reflection of spiritual maturity. It reflects a mind that's being transformed to become more like Jesus Christ. Again, remember God's guidance to Israel. For you were strangers. You were once in that position. Therefore, remember how we're supposed to respond. That guidance should resonate with us spiritually. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. We'll see that God certainly demonstrates this toward us as his people. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 in many ways speaks to the most dramatic display of love towards others. Romans 5 and verse 8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You could summarize that phrase and say God practiced hospitality, a love towards strangers. God saw needs, and he responded to provide for those needs. And of course, there's more to the story. We understand we're required to repent and to respond to God's teaching. But it shows the attitude. Our Savior modeled the same care, concern, and love for strangers. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Is it any wonder, then, that this instruction would be inspired in Romans chapter 12 and verse 13? That Christians should be distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. That's the attitude that God wants to see among his people. That we as Christians would be given to hospitality. That phrase, given to, as it's rendered in the New King James, some versions it's rendered practice. Barnes' note says this about that phrase, given to. It says it's an expression, this expression means that they should readily and cheerfully entertain strangers. Expositor says this about the word. Paul's word for practice or given to is strong, calling for an undiminished ardor in extending this courtesy to traveling believers. Hospitality, as spoken of in Scripture, really speaks to the heart of an individual. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll see that when Peter addressed this topic of showing outward love and concern for others, he adds a qualifier here that really speaks to the attitude with which we do it. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. It says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." Peter's addressing rather forebodings here. It's rather heavy what he's telling them. The end of all things is at hand. Be serious, be watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Notice verse 9. Be hospitable to one another. He's addressing the church and says that we are to be serious and watchful in our prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. And then he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Peter adds this qualification of doing this without grumbling. It speaks to spiritual maturity and the attitude with which we show outgoing love and concern toward one another. Really like the way the Phillips translation renders this phrase. The Phillips translation says this, "Be hospitable to one another without secretly wishing you hadn't got to be." And it really speaks to the attitude. God doesn't want us just to serve and to help and to encourage one another because we have to, but beyond that, he wants our minds to be transformed, to develop the mind of Christ, to have a willing attitude, to make it be from the heart to show love and concern toward others. Expositor says this about this phrase. Peter's qualification that no grumbling should accompany hospitality reminds them that love will be attentive to the needs of others, even though such may entail inconvenience on our part. The attitude is that we are looking out for the needs of others, not just being consumed with our own. Indeed, practicing hospitality or being hospitable requires that we apply spiritual principles to our interactions with one another. We have to apply God's word to how we interact with each other. I think this can be a catalyst to spiritual growth and overcoming even. Hospitality requires the development of a mindset that identifies and then responds to the needs of others. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. When we think about a love, an outgoing love toward others, this requires us that we have a mindset that considers and identifies the needs of others, and then where we can, respond to those. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. We find a contrast here between two ways of thinking. Verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." See, on the one hand, we're only concerned about our needs, our desires, what we need today or tomorrow or next week. And it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Hospitality and outgoing love and concern for others requires that we develop that mindset to recognize the needs of others and where we can to work to help them. Hospitality requires that we check our biases, our personal frustrations, or past offenses at the door. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 32, where Paul says this to us as members of the church. Ephesians 4 verse 32, he says, "And be kind. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted." We think of tender, it's a very special relationship. Be tender-hearted, not hard, not rigid, but be tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Throughout this process, we see that God the Father and Jesus Christ demonstrate the same outgoing concern that they expect from us. Hospitality requires that we use the Spirit of God to grow and overcome. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. And we'll read verse 12 through 15. Colossians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 12. When we think about how our minds are to be transformed, it says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies." To not just be merciful, but to be tender. "Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another." All of our interactions with each other, we have to develop God's character to deal with those properly. "If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts." We have to use God's Spirit to produce this in our own lives. So then we ask the question, how do we practice hospitality? How do we do that? What does that mean? Well, first of all, it's not about money. It doesn't require that we spend a lot of money to have a hospitable attitude. It doesn't even require that we host individuals in our homes. That can certainly be a wonderful way to manifest hospitality, and many people enjoy doing that. But we're not required to. We don't have to host in our homes to be able to be hospitable, to show love toward others. There's so many things that we could do to show hospitality or love toward others. It could be through writing cards. We could meet for coffee. We could walk the bridge that's out here across the river. Finley loves that. You're welcome to take him along. We could go on picnics. We could go ice skating, roller skating. Some of us could. I went roller skating this week. I fell on the last lap. It was not a pleasant experience. We could go to the zoo. We could help one another on projects at our homes. There's nothing like working together often to build the bonds of friendship and eventually family. We could go on hikes. We could go bowling. We could go to restaurants. We could just meet early before services to fellowship. Go on a garden tour. If you're in Hawaii, go on the garden maze tour. You go to corn mazes in the fall. Spend a day at the lake. Or maybe, when we know and recognize that someone needs it, we could just pick up the phone randomly during the week and just call to check on them. We could play games, go to festivals, give someone a ride to the Feast of Tabernacles, meet for dessert or coffee, or just meet for dessert twice. The list could go on and on. The point is, when we speak of hospitality, it's not just to have someone in our homes. There's many other ways to show outgoing love and concern toward others. And this certainly may come more naturally or easy to some people. There are many things in life that come easy to others, but it's not an excuse for us not to try. Romans chapter 12 and verse 13 doesn't say, if you're wealthy, be given to hospitality. It doesn't say, if you're outgoing, be given to hospitality. If you're popular, be given to hospitality. If you're a homeowner, be given to hospitality. If you're a great chef, if you're the best card writer, and the list could go on and on with whatever talents or blessings God's given us in this life. Romans 12 and verse 13 speaks to Christians. If we are Christians, we are to be given to or practicing hospitality. And why is this so important to God? Why is hospitality, showing love towards strangers, so important? Is it because God wants us to have a taste and tour of our homes? Well, that's not the reason. Why is it so important? Well, I think that hospitality and outgoing love and concern for others moves us from strangers to brethren. This act of engaging in hospitable actions which are directed toward the needs of others, to show care and concern for others, will move us from being strangers, where we may start, to eventually being close brethren, where there's a lot of love and connections in that relationship. If you remember what we read again in Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34, it says, "And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." There's a progression that takes place in relationships where individuals may start as strangers, but through the acts of hospitality over weeks, months, and years, can develop that relationship to where they're not strangers any longer. Instead, there is one born among us, and we will love them as ourselves. Notice Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. This shows us really the path where hospitality in action in our individual lives will lead us. Ephesians 2 verse 19. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building," not just a few, but the whole building, "being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You're no longer strangers, but family. The goal or the outcome of hospitality is to establish relationships that through time will progress until we become family. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, "We who once were not a people are now the people of God." practicing hospitality draws us closer to God and serves to draw us closer to one another as family. Could mark for your notes Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. This is the passage that encourages us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It goes on to say, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In the church, we've generally understood, and I think rightly so, that this verse can speak to our assembling together every week as commanded at Sabbath services, assembling together on the holy days as God commands us. But more broadly, it speaks to the practice of hospitality, of getting together throughout the week, throughout the month, connecting together as we can to build those relationships that will go from strangers into family. There's a trajectory that's presented to us in Scripture that we might be called as strangers, but we don't stay there. How do we get from being strangers to being family? Well, it's through acts of hospitality, at least in part. And it says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The idea is that there should be more hospitality, more outgoing love and concern toward one another as we go through time. We'd have to ask ourselves if we see this in our own lives. Are we hospitable people? Are we given to or practicing hospitality in our outgoing love and concern toward others? And if not, well, we can change that individually as we need to. We consider this topic, I would like to provide you one last bit of encouragement. And in some ways, there's an admonition that's found within this encouragement. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. Hebrews 13 verse 1 says, again, we see this trajectory in Scripture. Let brotherly love continue. It's not a one-time shot. Let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. That phrase, entertain strangers, is the same Greek word, philoxenia, to show outgoing love and concern toward strangers, toward others. Do not forget to practice hospitality could equally be translated. For by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. They've hosted angels without knowing it. This tells us something about God, that he would allow that to happen. Imagine those angels would go back and would tell God about their experience. And it shows us that God is very interested in how we, as Christians, respond to those that God is calling today. I think it's safe to say that this practice of hospitality is certainly important to God. As Christians, we're admonished, encouraged, and expected to be given to hospitality. This is not a suggestion in Scripture. Rather, it's a recognition that we too were once strangers in Egypt, but God has called us out of Egypt and brought us to this family. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 25. We'll read these verses again. Matthew chapter 25, and we'll begin in verse 31. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you, a stranger, and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The day of Christ's return is approaching. Will we be among the sheep or the goats? The sheep portrayed here actively pursued and practiced hospitality, demonstrating a spiritual commitment to become more like Jesus Christ and practicing and producing the practical fruit and evidence of that commitment by being given to hospitality, having love toward others. Just as pineapples are a symbol of hospitality, so is hospitality a sign of spiritual maturity and conversion. Let's all be hospitable sheep, that we might inherit the kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world.